I'm very happy to be here. So thank you very much for the opportunity to work through the scripture with you. We'll do the sort of the first little piece of narrative from John chapter 3. Okay? Let's pray before we talk about it. Our Lord and our God, this holy scripture is yours. By the supervision of your Spirit, you have authored this through the hands of men, and here we hold the words even of eternal life, the perfect and infallible account of that great salvation that you worked through a humble Son who took on our nature and was like us in every way, but lived all the way to death on the cross without sin. In him, Father, we have all things. In him, your great salvation was sealed and perfected. And Father, we look to you now to renew the grace that we received once in Christ. Remind us, Father, of the magnitude of your grace and the power of that salvation and the perfection and imperishability of the hope we have in the resurrection and in his promised return. We turn to that hope now this morning and ask, Father, that our coming together this morning by your grace would have your blessing and your approval. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So you got the narrative. You know the story. Jesus having a conversation with Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. They discuss new birth. Nicodemus doesn't get it. And Jesus says some kind of esoteric things about being born again, the Spirit, some water, and the wind. So he sort of weaves a tapestry of very confusing spiritual language, which is unhelpful to the church. That is a false description. It is confusing, but it is utterly helpful. One cool thing I want to show you about the text is that John, the writer, gives us a kind of clue to the background. In other words, he gives us a peek really into the mind of Christ so we can understand why Jesus answers Nicodemus in the way that he does. And it's very helpful. I'm super grateful that he gives us this peek into Jesus's sort of thought process, because otherwise it's very difficult to connect what Nicodemus says, which is almost nothing, with what Jesus says, and you can be very easily sort of at sea without a sail in terms of what Jesus is talking about, being born, seeing the kingdom, entering the kingdom, the water, the Spirit, and then the wind. What is it all about? So I want to give you a little bit of context, and then it sort of unfolds all by itself. I won't do sort of big picture Gospel of John, but you do know that John tells us at the very beginning of the Gospel, I'm talking about the writer John, at the very beginning of the Gospel and way at the end of the Gospel. He reminds us. It's a has a nice form there. He says, what I want you to know and to believe is that he is the Son of God. John has a thesis for his entire Gospel. So when you are lost, often we are reading the Gospel of John or any bit of scripture, be reminded that John's main thesis, he wants you to know all the time as you're trying to understand, why is Jesus doing this? What does he mean when he says that? John wants you to know it is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who has taken on flesh, who is saying these things. And it unfolds in this way that John wants us to see, the writer John wants us to see, that Christ is the one from whom life originally came. And so naturally and necessarily, to that same Son of God, we must return to receive life again. Apart from him, we are dead in sins, reckoned dead before the judgment throne of God. Recreation, nothing less than recreation. And the resurrection of the dead is what is needed, and only God can give it. And so John desperately wants the church to know. I'm going to put it another way. The church is created and breathed life into by this confession that he is the Son of God. Who do you say I am? You're the Holy One of God. That's really the thrust of the whole gospel. Now, we see Nicodemus sort of dancing around that in his kind of very he's a scholar, but he has a very thin understanding of who this man is. And that's how Jesus takes him on in that way. So you can peek really quickly at the, what do you call them? The kind of the headers. I don't know what you call it, you know, the subheadings or whatever. Let's look at chapter 2. So you get a picture of what's going on in terms of the narrative. I love that sound of pages turning because, you know, this doesn't make a sound. You know, you'd lose, you know. Let's do it. Make it loud. I'll put the mic. Jesus' first miracle, which, you know, he tells his mom, it's too soon, it's too early. But anyway, it's his first miracle, changing water to wine. So many jokes there, I'm going to try to bypass it. I always make fun of people for not drinking it, you know, oh, well, you know, but let's, I don't want to, I'm trying not to give in to that temptation, but, and so it's a healthy time. Some temptations are not so bad, do you know what I mean? I'm tempted to have another cup of coffee. It's relatively harmless. This temptation is somewhere in between inoffensive and possibly offensive, so I'm going to hit the brakes there. You can see I'm living, this is Romans 7, I'm just torn by the temptation to, let's move on. So the next thing you see is Jesus cleanses the temple, okay? So chapter 2 is so Jesus bursting on the scene in terms of his ministry, right? And you know, because Linus, you know who Linus Van Pelt is? I didn't know his last name until this year. Linus Van Pelt, that's Linus. If I just say Linus, you know. If I say Van Pelt, you think, wow, he must be a great theologian. No, it's just Linus. He tells the story from Luke. Because Luke tells us the most about Jesus' upbringing, about his childhood and things. We don't get any of that from the Gospel of John. We get the glorious opening to the Gospel, the Word of God was with God in the beginning. He is God. And then we get, kind of goes right into the ministry of John the Baptist, a grown man. Jesus too, a grown man, goes right into that. And so we get the beginning of Jesus' ministry right here. Now keep in mind, Jesus grew up. He lived, probably exceptional on some levels, but he lived a human childhood. And Luke says this amazing thing. He increased in knowledge and stature or height or whatever. His reputation grew as a good boy, as an impressive young kid. Hey, this guy's somebody. More and more as he grew up. Jesus learned. It's remarkable. The author of life learned more about life. That's the mystery of the incarnation. But here, he bursts on the scene. A wedding, an obscure wedding somewhere in a small town. He performs an amazing miracle. And then he walks right into Jerusalem, into the temple. And remember, it's not just one of the this building is impossible to find, by the way. I think I wore out my tires on this hill going back and forth. But here we are. But Jerusalem is the geographical center, right? It's not just the biggest dot on the map. It's the religious and historical center of a people that was brought out of Egypt to be a pleasing aroma to the Lord, a treasured possession. It is, in a sense, the religious, the national, the redemptive heart of God's historical work of redemption. There it is, the temple itself. So don't think, well, he goes to church. Why? Well, it's because it's 10:30. No, he wants to go right into the heart of Israel. Right into the very center of God's historical work, because he is its conclusion. He is its meaning and its substance. It is his father's house. So into that house he enters. I'm sorry, is that my fault? Sorry. So he goes into the temple. And he starts throwing things around and quoting the prophets. And he's actually accusing the leadership of Israel. He takes, these are Old Testament experts. They don't call it that because it's not old at that point. Well, sort of it is, but there's nothing new to compare it to. But right? So these are the Bible experts. And he goes into the temple and he says, these awful accusing words of the prophets are pointed at you. That's what he does in the very heart of Israelite religion, right? It's unbelievable. They are very glad to hear the words of the prophets accusing the nations, which means the not us, those unlucky ones. Actually, Paul says he was patient with them because they didn't have the Bible. He's more patient in a weird way. Israel actually gets the tougher end of the stick because they have the oracles of God, right? He's the special son, so he gets more discipline, if you want to think of it that way. But Jesus says, no, it's first against you. Okay, so that's the context. That's the context. So he does, you know, water to wine, amazing thing, sort of odd, a little bit untimely. And then he begins by walking right into the temple and throwing things around. Now, the key here, so we get that narrative. And then John the writer sort of interrupts in the last three verses of chapter 2. Okay, all of that was just prologue. That's the part of the book you don't even read. Now here's the introduction. This is the part you start with. So let's read 23, 24, 25 of chapter 2. Okay. So now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. But when they saw the signs that he was doing... And John, by the way, John tells you later at the end of the gospel that he doesn't write down everything Jesus does because he does far too many amazing things for anyone to record. And so he talks about the temple cleansing, but then he says that people saw the amazing things he was doing. So he's doing other things. John just said, I want you to know about this one especially. So many believed in his name because they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So you get it's amazing insight here. Now, John writes this many years later by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the Lord, and put it this way, Jesus himself wants us to know. Jesus himself wants us to know that at the beginning of his ministry, there are kind of two parallel lines developing, right? One is a popular response to the ministry of Jesus, right? And that popular enthusiasm is not in harmony with the redemptive work of God. It's not the same as the path Jesus himself is on. At points they want to make him king and he slips out. Right? And you know the many misunderstandings, even of the disciples, right up until the crucifixion itself. Talking with him, asking him questions, hearing him teach day in and day out for some 3 years. And they are still in relative confusion about who he is. So you start to get a kind of diagnosis of this conversation, a kind of thematic introduction to this conversation with Nicodemus. Jesus sees the excitement and the enthusiasm, and it's all positive. They believed in his name. They support Jesus. They're excited about Jesus. They're moved. They're intrigued. They're going to start to follow him around. They won't even pack food, right? And they're out all day listening to him teach, right? But Jesus knows that this same religious excitement, the popular uprising, in a short time will be the same energy that is turned against him and really will be the evil that sort of leaps out from the sinful heart of Israel to consume him. Jesus will not be fooled. I imagine he was tempted, but he will not be fooled by the opportunities presented to him. I mean, Jesus is here. He will be offered the most influential pulpit in the evangelical church. But he will not entrust himself. He won't take the big salary. He won't take the, you know, do you see what I'm saying? He can see right through it. And he knows its heart, that it does not know him as he needs to be known. They do not believe, they do not place saving faith in this Jesus. I think when Jesus comes to wash the feet of the disciples, they are confused. It's a weird thing this man is doing. Are my feet so stinky? Is it an emergency? Does he know how to wash better? Does he, you know, I don't know. That's a good question. She didn't ask a question. I'm just kidding. But you see what, you know, Peter's reaction. Peter honors Christ so much. He has so much respect for Jesus. I will never let you wash my feet. And Jesus says, you have no idea what you're saying, Peter. You don't know who I am. I am nothing to you if I am not your servant. I am nothing to you if I am not the one who died for your sin. All the excitement, he's my friend. He inspires me. He helps me. He's my hope. He is nothing if he is not the Lamb of the people of God to atone for the sins of his people. If he doesn't purify you before God, then you won't be his friend at the end, no matter the religious excitement. So Jesus sees this popular sort of energy building, but he knows it's the wrong kind of popularity. Now check this out. There's a kind of a quirky thing here at the end of 25. The way the story is sort of linked with Nicodemus, it's just a linguistic thing. But I think the writer is trying to get our attention and say, and connect all this with Nicodemus. So 25, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. So this man came to Jesus. Man, 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 man. It's for man. It's not a biblical number. He just keeps saying man. And it's not only that, but you get this sort of picture of what's going on sort of sociologically. And then Nicodemus. So you get the temple, the religious center of Israel, and then you get this kind of sociology from the writer. And then Nicodemus, an individual, emerges. Okay? So I think we are meant to, please be encouraged, I think, if you're with me this far, please be encouraged to think of Nicodemus as sort of a shining example of this kind of religious confusion, right? That religious trajectory that is having trouble connecting with who Jesus is. Okay? So now we're to chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees called Nicodemus. The Pharisees are the Old Testament scholars. He's a biblical expert, and his name is Nicodemus, and he's a ruler of the Jews. So he has some influence. He's a socially mobile dude. This man came to Jesus by night. Most likely, there are a lot of different things the interpreters do with this. Most likely, I think, at the end of the day, to save you all the interpretive options, he came by night because he's an influential guy. So it's a kind of unofficial visit. I don't think, some of the commentators say he came by night because he's kind of up to no good. God, I think that's too much. Every time the sun goes down, we have to say somebody's evil. You know, they do that because Judas, you know, left. Jesus says, "Do what you came to do," and or you remember, one of these will betray. And Judas goes out, and it was dark. It was night, and so you know, I don't think we have to do that much to Nicodemus at this point. My guess, from everything that I've sort of consulted, is that he just comes. Partially because the work is done for the day, so he's coming to have a casual conversation. Jesus is making some noise, so he wants to sort of check in. I need to keep track of this stuff. It's kind of my job. I'm going to go talk with this guy, but it's not, can't be on the front page of the paper that the Pharisees consulted with Jesus, because he doesn't have a degree. We didn't approve this guy. He doesn't, right? He doesn't wear sandals in the pulpit. You know what I mean? He's unofficial. So we don't want to honor him with an official visit. I think that's what's going on. Now, the interesting thing is we do hear about Nicodemus later in the Bible, later in the Gospel of John. So here he comes by night with kind of vague questions about Jesus. And we think you're probably from God. We're impressed, blah, blah, blah. And he comes by night, but we do hear about him later. In John chapter 19, we see Nicodemus, and John tells us, this is Nicodemus, the one who at first came by night. And here he is in the full light of day doing what? Preparing the body of Jesus for burial. It's an amazing sort of spiritual biography of this man. Here he sort of comes to Jesus as a representative of confusion and weakness of faith. But later, he will risk everything to honor the body of his crucified Savior. I think it says a lot for this encounter, because this is a one-on-one encounter where Jesus really hits him with the gospel. And I think it sets Nicodemus on a path toward accepting the gospel and toward peace with God. So that's the nighttime thing. So he came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, teacher, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So they were excited about the things he did, and here Nicodemus too. "I'm interested because of the things that you did. God must be with you," which is not a huge compliment. We don't want to overstate Nicodemus has a profound Christology here. He doesn't. He's just saying, you must be somebody special. Probably most of the Pharisees also said of themselves, "God is with us. We're the teachers of the law. We're the keepers of the temple. God is with us." So Nicodemus comes with a pretty lame introduction. And we don't know, actually we don't know what he wanted to ask. The more I think about this story, the more it strikes me how little patience Jesus has with him. He doesn't even get to ask his clever Pharisaic question, whatever it was. Right? And you know they have an endless supply of annoying Old Testament detail questions. They try to stump the Messiah. That's the guy you don't want to be. "Hey, I'm going to fool Jesus. Check this out." He doesn't even get to ask his question. And I got to think, put it together with John chapter 1. He is the life and the light of men. This man who stands there in the flesh is the author of life. If Nicodemus comes to faith, then Paul is including him when he says, "He chose you in him before the foundation of the world," Ephesians 1:4. The Father chose Nicodemus by name in Christ before the foundation of the world. And here Jesus' ministry bursts open. And this poor, ignorant scholar walking in the dark. Amazingly, the biblical scholars can know nothing of the grace of God. Jesus will say to them a few chapters later, he'll say, "You search the scriptures, but you don't even see that they're about me." Nicodemus is a biblical expert, and he hasn't tasted the grace of God. I'm trying to convey to you the fire that must have been in Jesus' heart for this man who Jesus himself wove together in his mother's womb. This man who is a priest of the people of God, whom God himself led out of slavery and raised, and he gave them the oracles and the promises and the covenants. And here he comes, for who knows what confused reason, to visit with the Messiah of Israel. It must have been a most righteous impatience on Jesus' part. You know what it was? He loved this man. Nicodemus has some kind of stupid curiosity. we know you're probably important because we've heard about these things that you've done. And Jesus barks right back at him, truly, truly, I say to you, that's very formal language. It's very attention-getting. It would work that way today if I came up here and grabbed this spinny thing and I said, amen, amen, I say to you today. You'd probably be thinking, this better be good. And I think that's what Nicodemus is thinking. Oh, here we go. Because that's how he reacts. So an old man can be born again. You want me to crawl back? It's a little bit gross. And I think he's uneasy. I think he's a little bit disturbed. I wanted to ask my question. You know how it is. Maybe you don't. Academic conference. Everybody, you know, everyone's very annoyed when the guy wants to ask a question and instead he gives a speech. It's not your turn. And so you're talking about like PhDs, guy, you know, oh yeah. And they often have to remind them, ask a question. It's not your moment. Nicodemus wanted his moment to talk with the expert. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's very tricky. Jesus says, see, and later he says, enter. And many of the commentators, I won't tell you who because I was sort of bummed. Even my favorite ones say, well, see and enter is the same thing. I think it's not the same thing. I don't think it's really that different. But think about this. Nicodemus is looking at him. He's looking at the king. And Jesus says, you can't even see. You have eyes to see, but you cannot see. You have ears, but you cannot hear unless you are born again. You are deaf and blind and dumb and in the darkness and under wrath, and you are not my friend. No matter how curious you are about Jesus, you must be born again. And I think Nicodemus is a little alarmed. So he tells a kind of joke. I don't know if his friends were there or what, but he probably would have liked someone to say, oh, that was funny, the old man being born again, Jesus. So Jesus comes right back. Truly, he doesn't take the bait, in other words. He doesn't enter into some kind of sophisticated, detailed, hair-splitting, biblical, whatever, whatever. He can do it. But there's no point because this man doesn't understand what the scripture is. He studies it day in and day out, but he doesn't know what it is. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What I mean is, you can't get in. Nicodemus, you're not in. And you can't get in unless you are born by the Spirit, symbolized in water. The waters of creation, the waters of judgment, the waters of priestly purification, which Nicodemus does every day. The Spirit is the water of cleansing, Nicodemus. The Spirit is the water of judgment. God himself must wash you and cleanse you. God himself must bring you through judgment. It's not priestly exercise. It's not religious busyness. It's not curiosity, not even biblical expertise. You are biblically blind unless you have the Spirit of God and he has made you new. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He's saying, Nicodemus, there is no overlap. There's no continuity. You are dead and you must be made alive. You are in sin and you must be moved from a kingdom of darkness into his marvelous light. It doesn't have one of those cool switches where the kind of you can pick your degree. I love those that don't have that. You know, where you, oh, it's a little too bright. Turn it down. It's so cool. It doesn't have that. It's not... The kingdom is on. It's bright. And there's no need of sun. So that which is, and think about this too. He says, your flesh is worthless to a priest of Israel. How about that? Flesh is flesh and spirit is spirit. And then he says this, do not marvel. Don't overcomplicate. Don't wonder. Don't stand there looking dumb. That I said to you, you must be born again. Understand the spiritual simplicity. And here's how simple it is, you clever man. The wind blows. I don't know where it comes from. I don't know where it goes. I don't know why it goes this way or that way or what. So it is with the Spirit. So simple and easy. You are the wise and the learned, Nicodemus. You better pray that the Lord does not hide these things from you. Because even little children, by the grace of God, can know the gospel and walk in newness of life. It's remarkable how Jesus speaks to the heart of this man who came for who knows what reason. So I think on Sunday, I know why I came. I came because Pastor Dan told me to come. Why did you come today? Jesus and John the Baptist say things like, what did you come out here in the desert to see? Why are you here? Jesus wants to say this any chance he gets. I am here because of your sin. I am here because of your great need. I am here because of a desperation and darkness so profound you can't see your way out without pondering the cross and the grace of God. All that Christ is, all that he has done for us is nothing unless you come to the cross, repent, and embrace the grace of God for your sins. That humble man who died for us, may his name be praised. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, you have been so kind to your people and so kind to your church. We pray, Father, that you would pull us out of the confusion of our sins, that we can stand on the solid rock of Christ, because all else is sinking sand. There is no hope apart from him. He is the vine. Let us be grafted in, and let us draw our nourishment from his perfect obedience, his atoning death, his resurrection, and his return to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.